Okay, let's start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we bless you and praise you for this wonderful week of life that you give us. We thank you for providing all our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. And we thank you, Father, for taking us out of a world of darkness and opening up our minds to your wonderful light. We thank you, Father, for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we thank you, Father, for allowing us to have your word and to be able to read it every day. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who suffer and are persecuted. We pray we could enter your rest on this Shabbat. And we just pray your kingdom to the earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you for what you do in our life, especially sending your son to pay the penalty of our sins. In Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. Okay, we are here now in a brand new study, for probably the last several years, as we did Revelation and different studies. I've had people write me and ask me, can sometime you ever do a Bible study on the book of Revelation? We probably did studies, on the book of Daniel, when I was doing Revelation, asking to do on the book of Daniel. I know that I've done sermons comparing Daniel and Revelation, and there's a lot of things in Daniel that we will cross-reference in Revelation, the same way when we were in Revelation, we cross-reference in things in the book of Daniel. But Daniel is a very interesting book. It's a book that's probably like no other book in the Tanakh, which I guess they're all individual in their own right. But because it really has so many different things in it, it predicts the very year that the Messiah would come on the scene and start his ministry. It predicts about his death and resurrection and all the other things that come in there. And mostly, though, it's a book about the end time and the things that are happening in the end time. So as we go through the book, we'll see a lot of different things in the book. We'll talk about today the two basic themes of the book, because there's all different things. The book kind of goes in different directions at times, and there's different themes in the book. But it's a very, very, very interesting book. Daniel, of course, is a Jewish youth who is taken into captivity in Babylon during the first siege. There's basically three sieges that come on Israel. The first one was around 609, 607. The second one was in 597. And the last one was 587, 586, when the temple was destroyed. So Daniel's taken in the very first siege. He's taken to Babylon, as we're going to see here in chapter 1. And he lives his whole life there. He's a youth. We can tell by the word that's used, almost like child. But he's probably around, I'm going to say, anywhere from 16 to 18 years old, around that range. We'll see also his friends that are with him that are also there. And, as one of the most important figures in Scripture, because of what he represents, think about it, just about his whole life was in captivity. We never hear about him even when the captivity is over. He was right around 90 years old going back to Jerusalem or to Israel. He basically, from everything we know, he stayed in, once the Persian era started, he was still in Babylon and probably died over there. So the book is taking place, though, during that captivity. It's during the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar is coming in and going to overtake the Jews. And it's a book not only of the prophecies, some that happened then, mostly of the end time, but really showing, as we're going to talk about, though, Yahweh's sovereignty, that it was no accident of the things that happened, even with the temple being destroyed and the Jews losing their sovereignty, something they never, ever thought would happen, even though it happened to the northern tribes around 140 years before that. But they just never in their wildest dreams would ever thought that Yahweh would have allowed this. And I think it's a eye-opening experience for all of us to realize a lot of times in life things don't go the way we think, and certain things that we think Yahweh would never allow that, at times he does. For his own purpose and his own reasoning. One of the most important things we'll get into is when we get into chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy of 7. We won't say too much about that today. But like I said, Daniel is primarily a book for the end time. Just to give a couple of scriptures showing that. Daniel 2 and verse 28. Daniel 2 and verse 28. Says, but there is a Eloh in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. What shall be in the latter days? Daniel 8 and verse 19. Daniel 8 and verse 19. And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall happen in the last end of the indignation, for it is for the time appointed for the end. In Daniel 12 and verse 9. Daniel 12 and verse 9. And he said, go, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the end time. So Daniel, which has historically been a book, a historical book about the four ruling empires from the time of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it is a type of that. We'll see that as we get into the book. There's no doubt about that. But like I said, when you look in the scriptures I just read and other things, clearly, the most important part, most of the book of Daniel is an end time book. Those things that happened in the past, those types, were really just to show us what's going to happen now. But that's why I think at the times we're living in now, the fact that the book of Revelation is opened up, the fact that the world governing beast power is already on the earth and hasn't, you know, taken over its 42-month rule yet, but it's here, it's on the earth, the same as the mark of the beast is here already, but hasn't been implemented worldwide yet. But the fact that we're living and we're seeing these things, to me, it makes Daniel, just like the book of Revelation, such an exciting Bible study to do, because it opens up our mind to so many things that people may have never thought of or may have never knew, and it also solidifies the fact of the times that we're living in. There's also some really interesting things in Daniel, such as Daniel is the only book in all the Bible where you have a Gentile who actually writes one of the chapters of Daniel. Daniel is also the only book in all the Bible where you have 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. Chapter 1 and chapter 8 through 12 was written in Hebrew, which most of the Bible is written through Hebrew. But chapter 2 through 7 is written in Aramaic. So, very interesting that the book is actually broken down that way. The Aramaic chapters pertain to the Babylonian and Persian empires, and the other chapters to the covenant people. So we'll see that. We'll see that when we're looking at chapter 1 and chapter 8 through 12. It's all to the covenant people of Yahweh. Chapters 2 through 7 is chapters pertaining to the Babylonian and Persian empires. And the other thing is kind of interesting, because the prophecies in the book are so accurate, I mean accurate to the last letter, that many scholars through the years believed that the last six chapters of Daniel were actually added later. If you read a lot of commentaries or you read about the book of Daniel, you'll find out that many scholars, if not the majority of them, will say that more than likely the last six chapters of the book of Daniel were added during the time of the Maccabean Revolt in the 2nd and 1st century BC. It's absolutely untrue. We know that for a fact. Why? Because we know that the book of Daniel, clearly Daniel himself says that he's the author. So let's look here and see that. So we want to start with that premise, because as we're laying down the foundation here in the first study, I don't want to keep going back and rehashing this. I believe without a shadow of a doubt, the book of Daniel was written by the book by Daniel. The whole book is part of prophecy. It's inspired. And there's no reason, because it's accurate, to doubt any of it. I mean, it's amazing to think that here it is. All prophecy is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Yahweh, who knows the beginning of the end. And of course, Yahweh, everything would be 100% right. And then when the prophecies come true, people come out and say it must have been added later. Even the fact of Cyrus being the king, right? In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 44 and then Isaiah 45, clearly talks about King Cyrus that we're going to read about in the book of Daniel, and even names him 240 years before he's born, And then people will say, well, if that's the case, then it must have been added. So it's the premise of them not believing in an Elohim, or that Elohim could know the beginning from the end. But clearly, as we see here, Daniel 8, in chapter 8 and verse 1, that the book clearly says Daniel is the author of the book. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. So very clear, Daniel speaking in the first person. Daniel 9 in verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood in the books of the numbers of the years, which came as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet. I, Daniel, saying that. Go down to verse 20 of the same chapter. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my cry full before Yahweh, my Elohim, for the holy mountain of my Elohim. Before Yahweh, my Elohim, for the holy mountain of my Elohim. So again, Daniel speaking in the first person. And chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 weeks of days. So very, very clearly, chapter 7 through 12 is not added by somebody else, but it is by Daniel. Another proof of this, dogmatic proof, more than even Daniel saying I, because they could say, well, somebody just put that in there. They're claiming to be Daniel, but it's not really Daniel. How do we know for sure that these chapters definitely were not added and they were by the word of Daniel? Well, let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 in verse 15. Matthew 24, this is the Olivet prophecy by Yeshua. Matthew 24 and verse 15, and what does Yeshua say? Matthew 24 and verse 15. He says, and when you see the sign of uncleanness and desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which will stand in the holy place, he that reads, let him understand. So Yeshua is quoting from Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. He's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So very clearly, if Yeshua is saying that Daniel is the one who wrote this, then Daniel wrote it. So there's no doubt for us to disbelieve that. People that don't believe in the New Testament, that's their problem. That's not ours. But very clearly, like I said, I want to bring that out because many scholars write that and say it. But I also want to bring out dogmatically that I do not believe that to be true. And there's no reason, because the book is accurate, to say that it must have been added after the fact. So getting back to the meaning of the book, beside the fact of it being a book of the end time, it is also a book to show Yahweh's sovereignty over all governments and entities of the world. That's the big lesson that comes in here, that when we show faith in Yahweh, that Yahweh will. He will come through. He will do miracles. He will answer our prayers. And we don't have to think that somebody must have made it up because a prayer was answered or Yahweh came through. So Yahweh's sovereignty is a major proof in the book. And one of the reasons being is, like I said, if you're living at that time and Yahweh, here Yahweh's presence is on the Ark of the Covenant, right? Right on in his sanctuary. And, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and the smoke that comes out and Yahweh's presence is there. How can an earthly king like Nebuchadnezzar come in and destroy the sanctuary of Yahweh and do that? And it's because Yahweh actually not only allowed it, he prophesied of it. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar doing this. Yahweh will even call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He inspired and allowed it because of the sin of Judah at the time. And we're living in the time that we're seeing the same thing today. Now, there's no temple in Jerusalem and there's no Shekinah glory. There's no Ark of the Covenant or anything like that there. But you do have the same attitude that Judah today doesn't believe that they could ever, ever get destroyed again. And they're not even giving the credit to Yahweh. They're giving the credit to the IDF and to their own army and intelligence and all the other things. But you really see parallels of the book of Daniel and what we see today that we'll talk about as we go along. But the clear presence of this is Yahweh's sovereignty. That Yahweh is sovereign and nothing will happen in this world without him allowing it. If we go to Daniel 4 and verse 17, Daniel 4, verse 17, a very interesting scripture we could use in many, many cases. One of the reasons why we wouldn't vote in elections, right? He says, this matter is by the decree of the guarding cherubs and the command of the word by the holy ones, so that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will, and he sets up over it the lowest of men. Right? So, very clearly, Yahweh is the one who sets up one, who takes down another, and no matter whether it's an election in the United States in Babylon, or it's an election in, Israel or anywhere else in the world, the reason why we wouldn't vote in elections is because Yahweh is the one who sets up one ruler and takes down another ruler. Doesn't mean we don't have to support rulers. The Bible tells us we should be. Romans 13. We should be supporting our rulers and praying for them. Not if they're evil, of course. We're not praying for them to do evil. We're not supporting their evil. But the bottom line is that Yahweh is the one who puts each person in control. So, he doesn't need our support saying, our giving our vote who we would choose. Because what if you choose somebody who lost? That means that you were voting against the will of Yahweh. So it's very, very clear that Yahweh's sovereignty over all governments, entities of the world, we see here. And we'll see it when we read about Daniel in the lion's den, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery fire. All these stories that are coming up, it's all part of the same. Because like I said, very rarely in the Bible do you really see outright miracles. We see it in the Exodus, right? We see it sometimes with Eliyahu and Elisha. We certainly see it with Yeshua in the four good news messages, and sometimes by some of the apostles, Peter and Paul and John and whatnot. But most of the Bible is not filled with miracles. Most of the Bible is basically a story of Yahweh's sovereignty, his law, his Torah for mankind, how we should act, what we should do. And yet in the book of Daniel, you have, in this tiny little book, you have all kinds of stories, amazing stories, miracles that happen. And it's because it's showing Yahweh's sovereignty that's there. So let's get started in chapter 1. Some of these chapters are very long. So it probably won't be like some of the other books we were doing where we do a chapter a day. We might get a chapter in a day. You might get half a chapter. But basically, I'm setting it on a time limit. I really don't like an Erev Shabbat Bible study to go more than an hour. If we're in the middle of a point, I'm not going to stop it in the middle. We could go a few minutes over. But most of the Bible studies will be between 45 minutes to an hour. And we'll stop at natural breaks. So that's what we'll do. And today we'll be starting in chapter 1. There's not a whole lot in chapter 1. So we should get through this whole chapter in our remaining time here. Just wanted to lay down the foundation of what we're going over here. And now we'll get into the book itself. So it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So like I said, this is about 609, maybe up to 607 BC. It's the first siege that's coming on Babylon. We can go to Jeremiah 25, first siege that's coming on Jerusalem from Babylon. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 25, it says, the word that was to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. It was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the residents of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this 23 years, the word of Yahweh has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, but you have not listened. And Yahweh has sent me to all his servants and prophets, rising early and sending, but you have not listened nor bowed your ear to hear, saying, now turn each one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings and live on the land which Yahweh has given to you and to your fathers from forever even to forever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, says Yahweh, so that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands for evil to you. So Yahweh of hosts says this, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says Yahweh, says Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. My servant, right? Nebuchadnezzar is a servant of Yahweh. He's not doing this against the will of Yahweh on his own. But he says his servant, he's sending to do this. And I will bring them against this land, against those living in it, and against all these nations all around. And I will completely destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and everlasting ruins. And I will take them from the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamps. And this, I think I'll stop there. So we clearly see that, Jeremiah is a contemporary with Daniel, and the prophecies that are coming from Yahweh as we're starting this book are coming there. Now, I will also say this. Daniel, although, is a very, very detailed book of certain things that happened in this time frame, certain things that happened, with prophecies after this during the time of Persia and Greece and Rome. There's a lot of historical stuff that we can go into here. I'm really not going to go very, very deep into that, though. My purpose in this book is, like I said, basically twofold. It's to show the end time events that are happening, the faith we're supposed to have in Yahweh's sovereignty over it. And that's going to be my focus. Not that I won't go over any historical references, especially when we get to, say, Daniel 11, which is very, very detailed historical book. But I don't want to overlay all history, history, history every week and lose the premise of what we're trying to learn here. But I did want to start with showing this here, because when we add up the years, there's a lot of things in Daniel that do talk about the timing of years, and then the third year of this, the second year of this, that shows a lot of reignal years. It helps us a lot with the calendar of knowing who ruled when, to knowing how many years this era was and how many years that era was. And Daniel does have a lot of timing that way. I want to talk specifically when we get to the timing of the 70 years prophecy, which I believe is more important. But I do want to mention sometimes when we're going into this, as we're seeing here, that this was about the year 609 to 607 BC, and it is the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Verse 2, and Yahweh gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of Elohim, which he carried into the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is the land of Babylon, same land, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So, although Nebuchadnezzar, as we just read, is called the servant of Yahweh, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar, as a Gentile, does not always fulfill the word of Yahweh. And there's a whole chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, like I said, the only Gentile who actually speaks and writes a chapter of the Bible, also gets punished by Yahweh because of some of the things he did wrong. And here, he was not showing sanctity to the things of Yahweh, that were in the sanctuary of Yahweh. And he's taking these vessels and he's bringing them into the false temples of the gods of Babylon. And verse 3, and the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the king of his eunuchs, that he would bring some of the sons of Israel and the king's seed and of the nobles, young men in whom was no blemish, but who were of good appearance and having understanding and all wisdom, having knowledge and understanding, learning, even those which strengthened them to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the writing and the language of the Chaldeans. So now, as these people are getting taken captive, what's happening? It's the same in war, right? There hasn't been a world war now in more than 70 years, but there's one coming. But traditionally in war, why do you want to take 18 and 20-year-olds in war and not 35 and 40-year-olds? Beside the fact that 18 and 20-year-olds, right, might be stronger, they might have, be able to do more. But the basic reason you want to take the younger ones is because their mind is still pliable. You can take an 18 or 20-year-old and you can brainwash them in a military sense, and they could follow into that. If somebody's already 30 or 35 years old, even though he may have the strength to fight as a soldier, you might not be able to brainwash him into what the military is trying to do. So this is why here it is. They're taking these youth from the land of Judah, And the king is saying, you know, get the youth, get the young, bring them, and what? That have good appearance and good understanding and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and learning. So he wants the ones who are the best, the smartest, the strongest, right? And he wants to teach them writing and even the language of the Chaldeans. And we know that Daniel had the gift of languages. Daniel spoke different languages, as we see, and even the book being written in Hebrew and also in Aramaic. So that's just, I guess it's good war premise that they're doing that. But that's where Daniel comes in. Daniel comes in, and also Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three friends that are also, there's parts of the book they're pivotal in, especially when they're getting thrown into the fiery fire, that because they won't worship Nebuchadnezzar. But they're taking these youth who have a lot of ability, and they're smart people, and they're taking in. And it says in verse 5, "And the king set to them the portion of a day in its day from the king's food and the wine from his drinking, even to rear them 3 years, so that at the end they may stand before the king." So now this is like a boot camp, but it's a 3-year boot camp. And he's going to train them in knowledge and wisdom that they're going to be able to be used in that sense. But he also wants them to be strong. He wants the men to be strong. So he's going to feed them certain ways so that their strength is there, that he could use them. And verse 6, "And there were among them of the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." So these are the four youth we're talking about. But then look in verse 7, "To whom the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, for he called Daniel Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, and Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego." So it's really interesting when we look at verse 6 and verse 7, what happens. We know in Hebrew, every name is important. Every name has a meaning. So what happens here, we see that these four men, and I'll share with you their names in Hebrew, what they mean. So Daniel means El is my judge. Daniel, like the tribe of Dan. Dan means judge. So it's El is my judge. Hananiah is Yahweh is gracious to me. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious to me. Mishael, which means who is like El, right? Who is like El? Mishael. And Azariah is Yah helps me. So each of these names of these people show the sovereignty of Yahweh, in which the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar and the leaders over there do, they change their names to the names of pagan gods, right? Taking Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and changing them to Belteshazzar and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. All four of them are names of pagan deities. So it's really interesting. Like I said, what's the book about? It's showing the sovereignty of Yahweh over all leadership in the world. So this is the first thing we're going to see. In chapter 1, right off the bat, it's not a chapter that's filled with all kinds of heavy, heavy things. But we are seeing in chapter 1 that we're going to see how Yahweh does intervene to show that he is the only true Elohim. And through this right here, just these two verses of 6 and 7 very clearly show this. Verse 8 now. "And Daniel laid on his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine of his drinking. So he asked of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So this is not a small thing, okay? Because here it is that these men are being fed a certain type of diet because they want to make them bulky and strong and whatnot. But what's going to be part of that diet? Number one, it's going to be, it could possibly be unclean food. There could be food that is biblically unclean. There could be pork or something else that's there that is not a clean food. So that could be one potential problem. But I don't think that's the biggest problem, because most of the time there wouldn't be unclean food here, but there could have been. But what would the food definitely be? There would have been food that was sacrificed to idols. There's no doubt, because that's what this is all about. They're sacrificing the animals to the idols of Babylon, and they would have to eat food sacrificed to idols. And even the wine would be wine that could be from the libations that was also sacrificed to an idol. So right here, before they even start, These are young men, like I said, probably between the age of 16 to 18, probably 20 is maximum age, or even called Yeladim, children. They have decided that even though they're young and they have their whole life before them, they have no idea. You know, they do know the prophecies that Yahweh said 70 years they're coming back. So if they believe in Yahweh, they know that their captivity is not very long. They have decided, no matter what, they're not going to compromise. That, and we'll see it. We'll see it when Daniel's in the lion den. We'll see it with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they go in the furnace of fire. That they'll see at any cost, they're not going to compromise. And it's a big thing because we've been just talking about that, just in the message I gave last week about compromise and compromising spirit. Or, you know, I've been given that message, the stop dividing between two opinions, and also the other one of my kingdom is not of this world. That we are at a time now in history where we've been so conditioned by the society around us, especially from the West, because our lives have been good and we haven't seen war, and our parents have given us more than their parents and our great-grandparents and grandparents. And without even thinking about it, we are conditioned to not want to suffer loss. And that's why, like I said, somebody can get the best refrigerator on the market. It's a $2,000 refrigerator and it makes ice and it does this and it does that. And yet they'll get, and even though it has a 25-year warranty, people will buy extended warranty on that because they never want to experience loss of anything. So insurance has its place, right? If you can't afford to pay somebody, if you hurt them and you need third-party liability insurance for driving a car or something, that's your business. Or even in the days we're living in today, healthcare is so expensive. If you have health insurance, because of the cost of it, not that you're not trusting in Yahweh for healing, that's, again, your business. But I'm talking about going over and above, having all kinds of insurance for everything, because you never, ever, ever want to suffer loss. And that's basically what we're seeing right in the book of Daniel, that, like I said, beside the fact of showing Yahweh's sovereignty, it's showing what true faith is. It's showing that they're not even thinking of compromising. You know, in their mind, they're thinking Yahweh, just like we'll see it when they're before the fire. Yahweh may save us and Yahweh may not save us, but it doesn't make a difference. Because not all the time will there be a miracle, right? Fox's Book of Martyrs, read, the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Many times Yahweh did not intervene and many people were blessed. And yes, I say blessed throughout the last 2,000 years and even longer to give their life for Yahweh. As a martyr. And in the end time, there will be many people that also will be martyred. So Yahweh is not always going to intervene and take you out of that lion's den. But at the same rate, that's what the point of. You have to have the faith to believe that there will be no compromise. And that's about it. That compromise is not even, it's not even a thought in the mindset. It's not even a thought in the mindset of compromise. So, they decided they were not going to defile themselves. But yet at the same rate, you know, they're practical young boys. They weren't with this cockiness and this pride and, oh yeah, I'll do this way. No, they were actually had a really a spirit of humility. And they actually thought, let me go on the kindness of these men and see what happens. So in verse 9, and the Elohim had given Daniel kindness and compassion before the chief of the eunuchs. And one thing, I'll go over it now. I'll mention it again in some other chapters when we hit it. But another thing about the book of Daniel, I don't know if you ever noticed it yourself, but when you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel very, very much in certain ways resembles Joseph, you know, from one of the tribes of Israel, one of the sons of Israel, Joseph. I don't know about looks because, you know, the Bible really doesn't tell us in looks, although it does say that Joseph was a handsome man and seems to be Daniel also was in good shape and a handsome man, but that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in their manners that Joseph and Daniel were both looked at with favor from Elohim, that Elohim gave them favor with man beside favor with himself. Both were young men, right? here we said Daniel somewhere between 16 and 20. Joseph was 17. We know that because it says it when he went into captivity. They're both spending many years in captivity, you know, before Joseph met his brothers. He was already 40 years old, so that's 23 years he spent in captivity there, and the rest of his life, actually, in Egypt. Daniel spends the rest of his life in Babylon. They both had a very peaceful nature. You know, when you look at Daniel and you also look at Joseph, you really see that they have a peaceful nature to them. Both were able to interpret dreams. You don't see a lot of people in the Bible that could interpret dreams, but we'll see that here, that both were able to interpret dreams. And both humbly give all the credit back to Elohim. So let's just go. Let's go to Genesis 39 in verse 4. We'll see this, because like it says, "And Elohim have given Daniel kindness and compassion." And it's very interesting, that word kindness, if you look that word up in the Hebrew, it literally means love or loyalty based on a mutual commitment. Love or loyalty, because there's all different words in Hebrew and even in Aramaic for love and kindness, not always the same. But this word here literally means love or loyalty based on a mutual commitment. Meaningly, that Daniel and also Joseph is trusting on Elohim and trusting on his word, trusting on his covenant that he gave. And Elohim is rewarding them back for that. So Genesis 39 and verse 4. Genesis 39 and verse 4. Says, "And Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And he appointed him over his house, and he gave all that he owned into his hand." Right? So this is where Joseph is first going to Potiphar. And he's finding favor before Potiphar. And then we know what happened with Potiphar's wife. Joseph winds up falsely going to prison. He doesn't have a pity party. And what does he do? He finds favor with the prison guard. So anywhere Joseph went, because of his good nature and his positive attitude and his faith toward Elohim, Yahweh always had him find favor. And it didn't always go good for Joseph, you know. I mean, Joseph, like we see, 13 years in prison. He had a lot of bad things happen to him. But he always was positive about him, and Yahweh blessed him. Verse 21 of the same chapter. "And Yahweh was with Joseph," this is after he goes into the prison, "and extended kindness to him, and he gave him favor in the eyes of the warden of the prison house." So he gets favor there. Genesis 41 and verse 10. Genesis 41 and verse 10. It says, "Pharaoh was angry against his servants and gave me into custody in the house of the chief of the executioners, me and the chief of the bakers. And we dreamed a dream in one night, he and I. We each dreamed according to the interpretation of his dream. And a Hebrew youth was with us, a slave to the chief of the executioners, and he told us, and he interpreted our dreams to us. He interpreted to each according to his dream. And this happened as he interpreted to us, so it was returned, and me to my position, and he was hanged. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they rushed him from the dungeon. And he shaved and changed his clothing and came into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there was no one to interpret it. And I have heard about you saying, you hear a dream and you can interpret it. And what does Joseph say? He says, oh, of course I can interpret dreams. I've been given this ability. No. And Joseph replied to Pharaoh, saying, not I. Elohim will answer the peace of Pharaoh." Right? So we'll read that, probably that same scripture next week when we get into Nebuchadnezzar's dream, going over this again. But I just want to go over now the comparisons with Joseph. So we see it. There really are a lot of comparisons with Daniel and Joseph, that they both have it there. But they're both very humble young men who give the credit to Elohim. Verse 10. "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my master, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the boys who are in your age group? Then you would forfeit my head to the king. And Daniel said to Metzer, who the king of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants 10 days, and let vegetables be given to us that we may eat, and water that we may drink. Then let be seen before you our look and the look of the boys who eat of the king's food. And as you see, do so with your servants. And he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. So now, right, we see in this book, this is not a book where you do something against the king, you're going to get a second chance, right? I mean, we see people getting thrown in the lion's den. We can see people getting thrown in the fiery fire. All kinds of things. We'll see in the next chapter that just the fact that no one was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was ready to kill all these people. So, again, where Elohim is giving Daniel favor and compassion before Elohim and man, it really shows here, because for this guy that basically didn't really even know Daniel, for him to take the risk of Daniel looking weak because he's only eating vegetables, it really shows that Yahweh did give favor there. Now, the other thing before we continue here that I do want to say, because over the years, and people do twist the Bible at times, I've seen Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists twist the Bible about not drinking alcohol, and, you know, trying to say that, like, Yeshua changed water into grape juice at a wedding. Just ridiculous things that really hold no credence. And I've seen people who are vegetarians, who are vegans and vegetarians, try to go to this verse, trying to say why we shouldn't eat meat or even milk products for that reason. Forgetting the fact that even when Yeshua himself, as Yahweh, appeared before Abraham, what does Abraham do? He makes a sacrifice of the kid of the goat and also milk curds for him. And again, if you want to be a vegan, that's your business. But what this is really showing, it's the opposite. A lot of times where people try to go to a scripture proving a point, it actually proves the opposite. Because this guy is saying if they only eat vegetables, they're going to be weaker than the other people. And as we see, they're not going to look stronger because they're eating vegetables. They're going to look stronger because Yahweh gave them favor. So right here, he's saying by only eating vegetables, they're going to be weak. And we see it today. I hate to have to say it. But when you look at vegans and you look at vegetarians, they don't look healthy. They're overly thin, which is not the way of the Bible. You know, the way of the Bible, even with women, right? Today, you look at these people that are models and all this stuff. Oh, they're sick looking. They look like mannequins. And in the Bible, what we see is women of the Bible that had meat to them. They were looked at as functional, as strong, as healthy because they were able to work. So right here is showing that Yahweh did not mean us to be vegetarians. There's a command in the Bible every year, at least in the first covenant, you had to kill a Passover lamb and eat it. You're commanded to eat meat. So Yahweh would never command you to eat something that was wrong. And again, if somebody wants to be a vegetarian for whatever reason, you know, that's your business. I'm just trying to make it when you're making it into a religious matter, that religiously you cannot prove this from the Bible. And right here we see that people that do not eat dairy products, you know, you need certain dairy in your diet. And again, I'll be the first one to say goat's milk and sheep milk is much healthier than cow's milk. But you do need it. You do need the different cultures that are in there for your bacterial and your stomach and all the different things. And at times meat, not meat every day, you know, like some people have to eat, but meat was eaten at weddings. It was eaten maybe on new moons, at different things, but some meat should be in a diet. Enough said on that. It's not a Bible study for that, but I just want to make that point because again, even maybe some people listening to the sermon that may be doing a Bible study locally, they might be saying, oh, you see, we should be vegetarians because Daniel didn't eat. So Daniel is not a vegetarian. He doesn't want to, he's not saying this at this point. Up to this point in his life, he's not a vegetarian. He's not eating this meat because this meat may be unclean or sacrificed to an idol. That's the reason he's not eating it, not because he's a vegan. So we just want to make sure we're not taking the Bible out of context. Okay, so he listened to them, and at the end of 10 days, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance looked better and fatter of flesh than all the boys who were eating the king's food. So Meltzer took away their food and the wine that were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So again, here, if you try to say that it's because of the vegetables that they were in better health, you're really taking the miracle away from Yahweh. It's almost like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because Yahweh does a credible miracle here because of their faith. And for somebody to say, no, it wasn't because of their faith in Yahweh, it was because they were eating broccoli that they were stronger and healthier. Like I said, I mean, it almost borders on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Then we get to verse 17. As for these four boys, the Elohim gave them knowledge and skill in all writing and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Like we said, he's able to interpret dreams. We'll see it in the next chapter over there. But what's important here is that as we get into the book, and particularly later in the book, in the prophetic side of Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, 11, and 12, one thing that's really important as we get in there is that Daniel, we're going to see, as in chapter 2, look in chapter 2, verse 2, and the king said to call all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, Daniel was not a magician. He was not a sorcerer. But Daniel was an astrologer. Daniel was an astrologer. He was given the wisdom by Yahweh, as we see here, right? In verse 4, he's asking for boys to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. In verse 17, and these four boys, the Elohim gave knowledge and skill in writing and wisdom and understanding in visions and dreams. And Daniel was also able to read the stars. Why? Because he knew the Maseroth. Yahweh gave him the skill for that. And in Numbers 24:17, Daniel knew this verse, Numbers 24:17. Going back to Balaam, remember that story. I'm just going to read one verse of the prophecy of Balaam, 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. A star leads forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall dash the corners of Moab, and break down all the sons of turmoil. So this is an end time prophecy. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, you know, coming back, a star representing the Messiah. And by that star, we would know he's the Messiah, and he would be coming back to destroy all his enemies. And we know that's a prelude of the star of Bethlehem. That's the way we knew the Messiah. There was a special star. And the reason why I'm bringing this up now is because, like I said, as Daniel understanding the stars and the constellations and reading them, not doing mysticism or magic by them, but simply being able to tell the plan of salvation through the Maseroth, that Daniel was able to teach this to the other ones. He was the main teacher, as we'll see as the book goes along. And what happened by that, that meant that these other ones that were there after he died, it went from generation to generation. And the Magi that we see coming when Yeshua is born in the Star of Bethlehem, where are they coming from? They're coming from here. They're coming from Persia. So it goes all the way back to Daniel teaching about that Star of Bethlehem. And that's the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy. Because the 70 weeks prophecy was until the Messiah. And that's why Daniel not only told the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9, but he also told them the Maseroth and the code of the Maseroth. So when they saw these things come together, they understood it. And that's when they came to Bethlehem to find Yeshua, because that's where the Maseroth was there. So I want to mention that now because it's an important point. And he says, now at the end of the days that the king had said to bring them in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So now after the time is gone, he said it was a 3-year period. They're coming in before Nebuchadnezzar to see, you know, appear before him about what's happening. And the king talked with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they stood before the king. So it's a blessing that Yahweh gave them. They stood out. You know, that Yahweh made them stand out so that Nebuchadnezzar would give favor to these young men. And he says, and in any matter of wisdom and understanding that the king asked from them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his kingdom. Right? And it's like Ezekiel 28 and verse 3. Says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Every one of the secret things are not hidden to you. The secret things. What are the secret things? The Maseroth. That's what he's talking about, the secret things. Ezekiel 28 is talking about who? It's talking about Satan being compared to the king of Tyre, right? Because Satan knew some of these secret things because Satan was there from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. He was the cherub walking up and down, like it says in Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, where it's talking about the fall of Satan, he literally says, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel." So Daniel was pretty wise. And Daniel knew secret things, and the secret things he's talking about is the Maseroth, the plan of salvation. At least part of it, not everything of it. He knew a lot of different things, but we see that's part of it. And we know that by the Daniel 9 prophecy, the prophecy of the Messiah. So he says, "And in any matter of wisdom and understanding that the king asked from them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the conjurers who were in all his kingdom. And Daniel continued to the first year of King Cyrus," which was 538-537 B.C. So it's interesting, he says Daniel continued to the first year of King Cyrus, yet in Daniel 10 and verse 1, it actually says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel." So it doesn't mean that Daniel died, but it means that he continued through the whole time of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, until the Persian Empire came. And in the time of King Cyrus, he would have been in his 90s, and we don't know when Daniel died, but he was there at least in the third year of King Cyrus. And like I said, there's no record that we know that he actually wound up going back to Jerusalem. And we know from Daniel 12, it says, you know, he's going to sleep in the ground and he's going to wait for the resurrection. So that was the will of Yahweh, not for him to go back at that point, but to go in the resurrection. So before we end here, I just want to go over again, because like I said, the whole book is basically, the premise of it is the sovereignty of Yahweh over all false deities and the faith that we're supposed to have without a compromising spirit. And as we see here in chapter 1, and sometimes you could read it, like I said, there's not a lot of action happening in chapter 1 compared to the rest of the book, and we might read over that pretty quick. But don't read over it so quick, because for Daniel and his three friends to, from the beginning, not have a compromising spirit, and even if the chief of the eunuch said, "I'm sorry, Daniel, I ain't taking that choice, you're going to have to eat this food," or else they would have said, "I'm sorry, we're not doing it." They wouldn't have said, "Okay, we tried our best, but we'll have to eat it." They would have compromised. And that's the lesson I want to put from the beginning here, because the whole book of Daniel is about that. It's about having fervent faith and not compromising all the way to the end. And Yahweh blesses our faith and our trust in him, and he will give the reward based on our faith. So based on how much faith we show in him is our reward in the end time. And I want to go to two scriptures on this before we end. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. And this is when Moses is ready to part the Red Sea, right? Because what happens, they get to the sea, the water is before them, Pharaoh's army is coming. And what are they saying? "Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You took us here to die in the wilderness?" And what does Moses say? And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Take your stand," right? Take your stand. No compromise, no retreat. "And see the salvation, the Yeshua of Yahweh, which he will prepare for you today. For as you see the Egyptians today, you shall not continue to see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you and you be silent." And like I said, in a world where people don't want to suffer loss, even though we should be losing every day, losing physically and losing our pride, our arrogance, you know, whatever it is we have to lose, we need to learn this, that we need to be still and silent and let Yahweh fight our battles for us. Because if we're fighting for ourselves, Yahweh's not going to intervene. I learned that when we left Babylon 20 years ago now. I had no idea that in my life in Babylon, I was fighting my own battles, you know, because worked, had money, I never had to pray for food, pray for water, pray for anything like that. And I realized I was taking away blessings from my life by providing, being my own provider and not allowing Yahweh to provide for me. So it's a big lesson of faith we have to learn, that we have to be still and let Yahweh handle our troubles. And then also that he will handle them and he will give us justice. Genesis 31, 5 through 9. And this is with Jacob and Laban. Genesis 31, 5 through 9. a scripture, Genesis 31, 5 through 9. And this is when Laban was trying to cheat Jacob, take advantage of him, right? We know from the time he met him, first with he worked for Rachel and he gives the wrong wife, and then he kept changing his pay and his wages, and look what he says here. And he said to them, "I see your father's face, that it is not toward me as before, but the Elohim of my father has been with me." So this is what Jacob is saying now. "And you know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father has cheated me and has changed my wages 10 times. And Elohim has not let him do evil to me." And he said this, "The speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled." And if he said this, "The striped shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore striped." "And Elohim has taken away the livestock of your father and has given it to me." So here it is, right? He tried to give him all the ones that weren't there. And whatever he said, Yahweh made them all like that. So it's like you working for somebody and you're taking care of his cattle. And he says, "Okay, you know what your wages will be? All the calves that are born that are green will be yours, okay?" And then all of a sudden, because I don't know, if I've never heard of a green calf in my life, everyone is green. And he says, oh. "Well, I meant to say all the ones that are purple will be yours." And then they're all purple. So we have to trust that Yahweh will give us our justice. We don't take it into our own hands, right? That's why Yeshua said, even pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. But this is what we see from chapter 1, that Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they believe this. And we're going to see them put their money where their mouth is by going in the lion's den, by going into the fiery fire and not compromising with their belief, and by far not doing anything remotely pagan. So, hey, you know, they could have thought their lives were on the line. You know, we don't even have to ask, you know, like the Apostle Paul said, whatever they put before you eat, you know, don't ask for conscience sake. And how would we know? Maybe how would we know if it was sacrificed to an animal, to an idol? Or how would we know if it's pork or if it's beef? They weren't going to take that chance. They wanted him to know right off the bat. And I'll tell you, I've had people through the years counsel with me, even with jobs. And they'll take a job knowing that they need to ask off for the holy days, sometimes even the Sabbath. And they won't tell their boss that they need off the Sabbath or they need off for Sukkot and for Passover because they're afraid they're going to lose the job. And they figure, well, once they get the job, they'll tell them later. And not only is it deceitful to your boss by not being truthful with him, but now, how could you later, if you're laying it out and telling what you need for that job and you're not telling him, no, I have to have off this week for Sukkot, I have to have off this week for Pesach, how could you legitimately go to him a week later? Oh, and I forgot to tell you, though, I can't work Saturdays. No. See, this is what these men were doing. In faith, you have to write up front, not compromise, and say, I'm not going to compromise. And if you get the job, you get the job. If you don't, you have to trust in Yahweh, then something better was there. But we don't try to be like Jacob and like Laban. We don't try to be sneaky and a supplanter and deceiving, right? The way that Jacob did with Isaac for the blessing. We want to be upfront and we want to be honest from the beginning, and we never want to have a spirit of compromise. So that's what we learned in lesson 1. Next week, we will get into lesson 2, which really, really gets into the book with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because that dream is not, although it may in type be historical, it is a dream for the end time that we are living today. So we will start to unravel that dream next week, and I hope that everybody will enjoy the book of Daniel. Yahweh bless. Shabbat Shalom.